2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 to 16. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, but because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad I have complete confidence in you.
Good to see you tonight. Can I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to that passage that Sally just read to us? Because we're going to work through that. And if you've got a notepad or a device that you take notes on, or encourage you, I'm going to give you a couple of lists tonight that you might want to write some of that stuff down. So just that, to give you a heads up on that. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get stuck in. Father God, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your goodness to us in the fact that you speak to us and reveal yourself. And we pray, Lord, that as we hear from you tonight, you'll be transforming our hearts and our minds by your Spirit. Amen. When I was a young kid, I don't know if you realise, but I spent the first 12 years of my life living in Baulkham Hills, right? I know. In that street that I lived in, there were kids everywhere because all young families were moving in, and a few of us had swimming pools. And what we used to do is we'd just go from one pool to the next in the street, just moving around all the time and, wrecking each other's houses and stuff. And one of the kids in the street, their pool was basically just a circle, right? Some of us had oval shape and some were square, that sort of stuff. But one of them was just a circle. And we used to do that thing, you probably still do it these days, where you try and do a whirlpool in the pool, right? And so this pool was an above-ground pool, so it was only kind of 4 feet deep or 5 feet deep. And we decided that this afternoon, we'd been playing in pools all day and running down the street and all that sort of stuff, we were going to do a whirlpool to finish the day. And so we did this whirlpool in our friends, but it was perfectly round, and there were about 20 of us in there. And we were working hard, right, to get this whirlpool generated, and it was flying, right? It was really going. Anyway, the end of the day came, we all had to go home while we're trying to get this whirlpool going, and so we had to get out of the pool. The problem is, I wasn't quite the fine specimen of a man you see today as I was back then, but I was a skinny little kid, and I was tired after playing. I couldn't get out of the pool. The whirlpool was so strong, and I'm grabbing onto the deck trying to get out and that sort of stuff, and I just kept going around and around, going under. And I've spent a lot of time in the surf, and I've never been so scared as I was in this pool. Anyway, eventually a couple of friends thought that it would probably be a good idea to help me and pull me out of this pool. And as we look at this passage tonight, our lives can become a spiral. We can get into spirals of sin that we just can't get out of. And in our series, Power in Weakness, tonight we're looking at the idea of power in repentance. And I want to suggest to you from the front that repentance is like a gateway, like that hand that pulled me out of the pool. We are in a spiral of sin that we cannot get ourselves out of, and repentance is God's way of offering us a gate out of that spiral. And that's where the power is, because we cannot do that ourselves. We need Him. So as we start looking at our passage tonight, Paul is starting verse 5 of chapter 7 by talking about when he came into Macedonia. He said, "We had no rest, but we harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within." Here, Paul is, in his letter to the Corinthian church, he's telling them how much he's been encouraged by them. He sent Titus, one of the guys that, like his interns, if you like, he sent Titus off to Corinth, and he's come back and reported some of the great stuff that's going on in Corinth. And this encouragement really helped Paul to see that things were going on. Not only did it make him feel better about the Corinthians, because Paul had to send them a severe letter, a difficult letter, and it worried him about how they would take it. And we'll get to that in a minute. But also, he was in the midst of difficulties where he was. And so Paul is encouraged and he's comforted by what God is doing in the people in Corinth. Now, Paul, if you remember, starts this letter by talking about God being the Father of all compassion and the God of all comfort. And Paul here is the recipient of that comfort, of that encouragement, because of the work that God is doing. And as we'll see, I think it's this idea of repentance that the people, that God is working in them so that they're being broken out of this circle of sin that they've been in. So how do we approach this idea of repentance? Now I'm going to go all Anglican on you here, okay? As Anglicans, we have a group of articles that are our statement of faith. There are 39 of them. Okay, I don't know why there's not 40. There's 39 of these articles that articulate what we believe as Anglicans. And Article 35 is actually a bit of a cheat article, if I can say that, because Article 35 talks about a bunch of sermons or a bunch of homilies that we also think are important for us to understand what it is to be a Christian. And so basically what the article is saying, we believe this other bunch of sermons that you can look at to be important for what we believe as Christians. And one of those sermons, which comes from book 2 of the sermons, is on repentance, right? And I want to read you the opening lines of that sermon and see what you think about this. And it's on repentance, and these are the opening lines of that sermon. It said, "There is nothing that the Holy Ghost doth so much labour," right? Work hard if you're not with me. "But the Holy Ghost does so much labour in all the scriptures to beat into men's heads as repentance, amendment of life, and speedy returning unto the Lord of hosts. For we do daily and hourly, by our wickedness and stubborn obedience, horribly fall away from God into eternal damnation." What an opening line for a sermon. The Holy Spirit is beating you, trying to get you to understand this. And maybe that's true. Maybe we just don't get this idea of repentance. And this is an important thing, because there's power in this that Paul wants us to see here in this part of the letter. And I'm not going to continue on with that sermon and try to beat you, but let's look at what Paul talks about here when it comes to repentance, because it's important for us to get a hold of. The first thing I want you to see is that Paul has to do the hard yards. He has to do the hard yards. And this is in verse 8 and 9. Look with me. It says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed by us in any way." So Paul is starting off by doing the hard yards. He's talking about this letter that he had to send to them to deal with the sin that was in the church. You see, it's interesting here in this verse, it says, "For you became sorrowful as God intended." What do you mean God intended me to be sorry, to have grief? I thought God wanted me to be happy. Isn't that what God's job is? To make me happy? So what intention is there? And when we think about this, what we're talking about here is God would want them to become sorrowful about their sin, about the things that were going wrong amongst them. And Paul had written this letter to the Corinthian church, this severe letter that we don't have, to address the sins that were going on in the church. We know in the first letter, 1 Corinthians 5, there was issue where this guy was sleeping with his stepmother. And not only was he proud of it, the whole church was. And they were telling him that it's, that kind of sexual immorality is okay. Or there were factions within the church. Or the way that they did church when they met, they were doing it so that people were being left out and mistreated. This is the kind of thing that was happening, not just to the people, but to God's church that he bought with his own blood. And so Paul is wanting to deal with this. So what God intends by making them sad is that they might, it's because of their sin. Not because they lost someone, not because they're sick, but because of their sin. And so Paul has to write this letter, and he has to do the hard yards. Paul does not regret it. Why? Because it brings godly grief. It makes them sad about the sin in their lives and about the sin in God's church. And later on, we'll have a look more closely at this. You see, it can be hard and difficult to say the hard things or take hard steps. That's why they're called hard. You see, Paul is expressing here that he's looking for some greater good and not just some momentary relief. In 21st century Australia, we go for the momentary relief and not the greater good. Sometimes hard things need to be said. Hard things need to be faced. And it will make you sad. It will bring grief. But if that grief leads to some greater good, like repentance, then Paul is saying that's worth it. The hard yards are worth it. At the moment, I've just about 3 or 4 weeks ago, I've started going to boot camp with my wife, right? And she's just going great guns. And every week, every day I come home, it's hurting. I'm hurting bad. There is sorrow. There is grief as I try and get it. Anyway, the trainer said to me after one, I said to him, thanks for today, I think. And he said, it's okay. It'll get easier. Right? I've got to do the hard yards when my body gets used to exercise again to get there. And Paul is doing the hard yards with this letter. He's trying to explain to them that we've got to deal with this sin. See, what Paul is saying here also in verse 9 is that he's making them sad. He says in verse 9, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. So I'm happy, not because I hurt you and because I got stuck into you and I was right, but because it led you to repentance. Sometimes we have to do the hard yards. This is particular. I've learned this particularly being a parent. There are things that you have to do as a parent to help your children grow and learn. You know when your parents say things like, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you? When my parents used to say that, I used to think, yeah, but this is still going to hurt. Or when your dad says, don't make me come over there. I never got the guts to say, well, don't. That probably wasn't going to help anybody. But sometimes you have to do things that your kids don't like that might even make them cry and find it difficult so that they might grow a little. Sometimes we have to do the hard yards so that we can find not just momentary happiness, but true joy. And so Paul has done the hard yards here. So what is the outcome of these hard yards? Well, look with me at verse 10. Paul says there, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Now, I want to park here for a little while tonight. Okay, this is important because we want to think about the fact that this godly sorrow leads to salvation without regret, and worldly sorrow leads to death. He's actually saying that leads to death with regret. You will die, you will lead to death with regret. Now, what's clear here is that there will be sorrow. Right, that's clear here. There is going to be sorrow. But he wants us to see that godly sorrow means that it leads to repentance. And this is the message of the Bible. If you look at a passage like Ezekiel 18, and it says there that God says, repent. I don't want that anybody should die. So in the Old Testament, God is asking that of his people. You could probably go back to Genesis even and talk about Cain or Adam, and God is wanting them to repent. But they resist those kinds of things. But then if you look at Mark 1, you've got John the Baptist there, right? And he comes along and he's a bit of a grubby-looking bloke with his long beard and his camel hair, and he eats bugs and eats honey, that sort of stuff. You've got to be thinking, what's going on here? And we're told that he had a message of repentance. And so be baptized. And then Jesus comes along. Now, Jesus doesn't come along just to throw fairy dust and love dust over everybody and say, let's all be hippie and sing kumbaya. That's not what Jesus came to do. In fact, Jesus took up John's message and said, repent and believe. So that's the message of Scripture. So the goal that we want to see here is repentance, salvation without regret. And there's two ways that this is explained. It's explained in terms of godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. One leads to repentance, one leads to death. Now, I'm going to acknowledge here that I'm grateful to a couple of guys who I read this week who have helped me sort of put some things together here. So this isn't really all my own work. This is a guy from the 21st century that's helped me, and the other guy is from the 16th century, which we'll get to. So worldly grief, what does this worldly grief look like? Well, there's four things. Like, this is where the list start, if you want to know. There are four things that kind of define, I think, worldly grief. The first is that it's almost always horizontal. Worldly grief is always horizontal. We're not necessarily sorry for what we did. We're sorry that we got busted doing it. It's about me. It's about what's coming to me. I'm not thinking about how it affects necessarily other people or how it affects God. It's how it's going to affect me, what's going to happen to me. That's the first thing. It's horizontal. And you see this a lot with people, you know, like they do something wrong and they're not sorry for what they did that was wrong. They're sorry they got caught. That's what worldly sorrow does. And when that happens to us, worldly sorrow folds in on itself. It means that we have nowhere else to turn. We're not looking for a way out. We're looking for a way to avoid the punishment or the consequence. That's the first thing about worldly grief. The second thing about worldly grief is that it's not spiritual, it's emotional. Right? The problem with it being emotional is that we make decisions when we're emotional, and they're not always good decisions when we're emotional. The other problem with emotions is they die out. And then what do? You've got nowhere to turn. You just go back to the things that you were doing before. You might think, oh, I regret having that just another drink. I regret that so much. And you feel, I'm going to stop this. And then once the emotions go away, what do? You go back and have another drink. Or you gossip again. Or you hurt someone's feelings again because the emotions have disappeared. The third thing about worldly grief is that it is passive towards the cause of the grief. What I mean by that is that we do not take sin seriously. The cause of our grief, as we've already talked about, is our sin. And we become passive towards that sin. We've heard that in the Corinthian church. As I explained, there were sins that were happening in this church, and they were saying that these things were okay. It's all right to have those kinds of sins getting around. It's okay to maybe just gossip a little bit. Who's it going to hurt anyway? You see, the problem is that we become passive because we think that we can control this thing, and we can't. You light a fire of sin, it's going to burn out of control. And you can't control it. And so we just light another one. We lack the seriousness about the danger of sin. We think we can control it and we think that we can train it. And so when we do something wrong, we think, oh, you know, I've sinned. Well, I'm not going to necessarily say sorry for it, but maybe next time I cannot do it if I do this particular thing. I'm not going to look at the computer screen again next week. I can control that. But you can't. And so we become passive about it. We think that we are in control of it. And God warns us about this in Genesis 4 when he's talking to Cain. He says to Genesis 3 when he's talking to Cain, he talks to him there about that sin is crouching at your door. But you're going to have to walk out that door. You can't control that. Or Peter tells us that the evil one is lurking like a lion to devour us. You can't train a lion to be good. It's going to eat you. That's what it was built to do. Yet that's how we treat sin. It's a lion that we try to train. See, friends, remember that sin is not just against you, it's against other people, but it's also against God, your maker, your provider, your redeemer. This is why we have such guilt and shame and anxiety, because of the damage we're doing to that relationship. In fact, worldly sorrow neglects the relationship with God completely because it leads to death. You know, sometimes I've heard the line that when we sin, it hurts God. I'm a little unconvinced by that. I think when we sin, it angers God. And that's one anger you do not want to face. And God knows that. You see, the thing about God's anger is it is controlled. And God poured out that anger on his son rather than on you and I. The last thing about worldly grief is that it is full of pride and avoids responsibility and consequences. Worldly sorrow is a blame shifter. I only did that because so-and-so made me do it, rather than admitting what I actually did. It's a blame shifter. Or it'll be something like, I'm sorry that you were offended. Have you heard that with like celebrities that mess up? And say, oh, I'm sorry I offended you. That's not sorry for what they did. That's about pride. That's about avoiding responsibility and consequences. And so worldly sorrow leads us into that cycle of blame shifting and not avoiding responsibility and consequence. That's what worldly grief is. And we have to learn that that's not the right way. Then Paul talks about this idea of godly grief that brings repentance. And I'm grateful to Thomas Watson, who wrote a 90-page paper on the doctrine of repentance, for six things I'm going to talk to you about when it comes to what godly sorrow looks like that leads to repentance. The first thing about godly sorrow is that it gives us sight of the sin. We can actually see it. Godly grief has sight. Now, you've got to see this as a gift, right? When you do something wrong and when you sin, what God does is he says, let me show you what you did. Let me show you what you did. You see this in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah's there and he's before God, and he's before the majesty of God, and he says, I've seen the king and I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a liar. I speak truth. I speak poison. And I've seen the king. I'm going to die. Because the God showed him his sin. It gave him sight. It showed him what that sin looked like. Thomas Watson, in his paper, describes it like this. He says, from this I infer that where there is no sight of sin, then can be no repentance. If you don't see your sin, then you're not going to repent from it. He then goes on to say, wherever I was up to, many who can spy faults in others see none in themselves. We're good at that, right? I can see your problems. I can see your sin, but I can't see my own. And even these people, he says, they cry that they have good hearts. You see, the idea of having sight in our sin means that we come to ourselves. We wake up and we start to be truthful about our sin and our idols. It's hard to be truthful about our sin, isn't it? None of us like to admit that this is an issue. The second thing that Watson says about repentance is that we have sorrow for our sin. We see our sin, that's a gift from God, and then we're sorry for it. We feel and see sorrow. Watson uses the example of Luke chapter 7:38, where you've got this woman who's washing Jesus' feet. And she has seen the depth, and she's sorry for her sin. And Jesus forgives her. You see, when we're sorry for our sin, it is sincere. It's sincere when we can say, I did the wrong thing. Not, if so-and-so hadn't have done that, I wouldn't have sinned. Do you see the difference? I'm actually sorry for it, I'll admit it. So if I'm seeing my sin and I'm sorry for it, then the next step that Watson talks about is the fact that we confess our sin. We confess it. We confess our sin with a resolve not to repeat it. This doesn't just mean avoiding sin, but a resolve to glorify God and to acknowledge him, what it cost him to calm his anger. He deserves the glory. I'm so weak that I have this sin in my life and I need to admit it. What number am I up to? 1, 2, 3, 4. Shame for sin. This is a kind of nakedness. For the things I do wrong, I kind of feel ashamed about that. I'm exposed by my sin. You know, Brené Brown, who's a woman, a social worker lady with a doctorate, she talks about shame and she says, you've got to talk yourself out of the shame. And I think we can probably do that to an extent. But repentance is the thing that can break the cycle of shame that we all have. And this idea of shame is one of the areas where the evil one plays fantastic games. Because the evil one will come to you and he'll say that you're not worth anything. You know, you don't deserve to be forgiven. You're nothing. But the beauty of repentance is we can say, well, that's true. You're right, devil, I'm not. But in Jesus, I'm everything. He has taken away my shame. In fact, he died the most shameful of deaths so that I don't have to. How good is that? The fifth thing is it takes action. We confess it and we walk away from it. We repent and we take action and we turn away from it. And the last thing is that we have hatred for sin. We will learn through repentance to hate our sin and love our Lord. That's what Paul is talking about here. So I want you to see this distinction. That godly sorrow leads to repentance because I'm admitting it. I see my sin. It's not blaming someone else. And sometimes we even do this with God. You know that time when you're sitting in front of the computer and you look at stuff that you shouldn't have looked at again, you go, oh God, why didn't you help me? I prayed to you and asked you to take this away from me. Why weren't you there? Do you see the problem? That's not godly sorrow, that's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow says, God, I stuffed up. It's my mistake. I want you to be glorified. Please forgive me. And learn to walk away. So I want you to see that difference between the worldly sorrow that leads to repentance godly sorrow that leads to repentance and worldly ones. The last thing I want you to see from the passage tonight is the spoils. Okay, we've talked about the hard yards and the hard things that need to be said. The goal of those hard yards is that it would lead to repentance and the spoils of that. Look with me at verse 12. And so even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all of this, we are encouraged. So what the spoils of this is mutual encouragement. Paul is encouraging them with his severe letter to face these things and to seek repentance. And because they're doing it, Paul is encouraged by them. Because Titus took the letter and he's come back to Paul saying, it's going well. And so Paul is encouraged by that. Verse 13b, in addition to our own encouragement, we are especially decided to see how happy Titus was. So not only are we encouraged by you, we're encouraged by the messenger. Because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. See, when people are coming out of this darkness and into this light because of repentance, it's refreshing to Paul. It's refreshing. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all what? Obedient. Receiving him with fear and trembling, I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. See, the confidence is that these people are repenting and it's the work of God in their lives. That's the spoils. Encouragement, mutual encouragement and building up God's people and his church. See, the power in repentance is that we can't break the cycle of sin and sorrow that we are in. But repentance provides the gate for us to break out of this so that we might love and serve our Lord and be ready to face him on that day. Please join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your goodness to us in Jesus that we just don't deserve. And Lord, rather than despising the fact that there are times when we can see our sin and getting angry about that, help us to have thankful hearts so that we might confess that and walk away from our sin so that your name might be glorified. Please, Lord, we ask that you'll be working in our hearts and our minds to change us, but not only so that we can be changed, but so that we might be encouraging to one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.